I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Ernie expressed his hope that he wouldn't steal my text through the Bible reading, and he almost did. We'll actually be in 1 Peter chapter 2 tomorrow, when my assignment has to do with the private means of grace. And I'm going to narrow the scope of my assignment somewhat to focus especially on the Word of God as the private means of grace. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, and that was read in your hearing here just a few moments ago, where you are actually given a command to desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. So we will be coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and tonight we'll even be touching upon 1 Peter chapter 1, but Ernie didn't see fit to read from that chapter. But I want to call your attention tonight to some verses from Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 12, and then I want to jump down to verse 17, and we're going to read on a little bit, even into chapter 6. And so with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that we can turn to Thy word with confidence, knowing that it is the very word of God, that it is inspired and inerrant. And, O Lord, we cry to Thee tonight for the help of the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit Himself take the word of God and bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart need here tonight. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art aware of every heart need, and we invite Thee to search our hearts. We invite Thee, Lord, even to convict us of our sins. But then we pray also that Thou wilt convince us of Thy love through Christ, and help us, O Lord, in this meeting tonight and in the meetings that follow, help us to have a good grasp on a notion that is much under attack, the notion of Christian obedience. So come among us now, dear God. May the presence of Christ be a felt reality in our midst tonight. May every heart be touched and drawn to Him. May He receive the preeminence and the glory and the honor. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5. You may or may not be aware that this is certainly a key chapter when it comes to viewing the gospel in terms of the covenant of grace. And you see that at once when we read in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then if you'll jump down to verse 17, I could hardly pass over this verse. I love to read it. I love to preach on it every time I can. We read there, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Amen. And we'll end our reading there in verse 17. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I trust you were able to pick up by the way I read this passage just what an emphasis is placed on obedience and obeying. I'd like to call your attention in particular to chapter 5 and verse 19 as my text this evening, where we read, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Christian obedience. As you heard Ernie say, that's the theme for this year's conference. And I'm curious about something as this conference begins. I wonder what kind of reaction the very word obedience triggers in your heart and mind just at the sound of the word. If we were to play that psychology game of word association where I gave you a word and then you were to say out loud the first thing that came to your mind upon hearing the word, what would be the first word you say upon hearing the word obedience? Some perhaps would say slavery. Obedience and slavery. Obedience is for slaves. Slaves are to obey their masters. Or perhaps, and this has been kind of hinted at already, perhaps you'd say children. Children are to obey their parents. Isn't that the first verse you teach them? Subjects. Subjects are to obey their kings, and the picture that comes to mind in that case is one of a tyrant who demands obedience from those that are under his tyrannical rule, much the same way Pharaoh and the Egyptians expected obedience from their Israelite slaves. Chances are very few would play the word association game by saying liberty or freedom, unless, of course, you were instructed to give a word that struck you as the very opposite of the word you were responding to. Hot, cold, black, white, up, down, obedience, freedom. I suppose your reaction to the word might depend on what kind of spiritual frame you're in when you actually hear the word. What I've been describing to amounts really to an impulsive and carnal reaction to the word obedience. And don't we have to admit this, that when you hear that word, there is something in it that just grates against the flesh? To a fallen man or a sinner, it rubs against the grain of his nature. Like the Jews in Christ's time, you're tempted to think, obedience? We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. The irony of such a statement coming from those that were spiritually blind and dead is highly ironic. But what about the Christian now who is spiritually minded? How should such a word and the concept behind it strike him? Well, if you understand who God is and what he's done for you in sending his son to die for your sins, I would suggest to you that you will see obedience as your freedom. You see, the truth of the matter is that we're all slaves. Not a one of us is absolutely free. Only God is absolutely free. The question that pertains to you and me is not whether or not we're slaves, but who rather are you a slave to? Paul makes this clear in a verse I already read to you. Listen again to the words of chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The difference is that the Christian finds his freedom in happy servitude to the one who loved him and gave himself to atone for his sins in such a way that the Christian gains the kind of freedom that he could never know otherwise. It's the freedom to strive for what has already been freely given. And what's been freely given? Oh, I've got an excuse to come to that verse I said was my favorite, don't I? Look at it, Romans 5 and verse 17. Tell me what's freely given. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. What's freely given? What is the gift? Underline it. I think this is the only place in the Bible you find that phrase, the gift of righteousness. And since you have been given that gift, you have the freedom to strive to measure up to it. Righteousness has been freely given. So now, out of a debt of gratitude, the Christian can strive for righteousness, and he can do so without the awful dread of trying to earn something from God that he could never earn, or without the heavy weight of condemnation weighing upon his conscience. You may be aware that Paul's epistle to the Romans is sometimes referred to as the Christian's Constitution. I suppose you could say the same thing about Romans that some commentators say about Galatians, which is that it's the Christian's charter of freedom. Did you know that the words obey and obedience occur more often in Romans than in any other book in the New Testament? You take that title, or that total, rather, of the word, the occurrences of the word obey and the word obedience, you will find it no less than 10 times in this epistle to the Romans. And that's more than any other book in the New Testament. Could I give you a sampling of some of the occurrences of that word? Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Chapter 5 and verse 19, for if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Chapter 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Chapter 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And in the end of the book, near the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Let me pause here to make an interesting connection that I had never seen before I embarked on this study, which is a connection between obedience and faith. In this last verse I've just cited from Romans 16 and verse 19, Paul reports that the obedience of the Christians at Rome had gone abroad and was known unto all men. This verse is near the end of Romans. At the beginning of Romans, Paul makes a similar statement about the reputation of the Christians at Rome. Listen to the words of chapter 1 now, verses 7 and 8. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You see the connection then between this verse at the beginning of Romans and this verse near the end of Romans? If you could view those verses at bookend, so to speak, that pertain to the reputation of the Christians at Rome, you would say on the one hand that it was their faith that was spoken of throughout the whole world and that their obedience has come abroad unto all men. And doesn't that demonstrate that there's something then of a connection, a close connection between faith and obedience? Indeed, the very last mention of the word obedience occurs in chapter 16 and verse 26, and it brings these ideas together. Listen to it, Romans 16 and verse 26. But now was made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There you see both ideas coming together, don't you? Obedience and faith. So when it comes to my assignment, which is the foundation of Christian obedience, I don't suppose I would be stretching the bounds of that assignment by looking at it as the foundation of the Christian's faith. The two ideas would be very similar, even identical. In either case, whether it be the foundation of Christian obedience or the foundation of Christian faith, the answer is the same and is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, where he writes, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so if I could choose a verse from among the ones I've cited where the word obey or obedience is used, that captures the idea that Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christian obedience, I think it would be this one I've cited from chapter 5 and verse 19. Here is a verse that certainly sets the foundation for covenant theology. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, just as Paul laid the right foundation in his ministry of the gospel, so does it become essential for the Christian to follow Paul by laying the right foundation in your heart and in your mind as that foundation pertains to Christian obedience. So that's my exhortation to you tonight as we open this conference. In a word, the Christian must lay the right foundation for Christian obedience. That's my assignment, the foundation for Christian obedience. The Christian must lay the right foundation for Christian obedience. And the question that I'd like to raise and then answer in this session is how that's to be done. How does a Christian lay the right foundation for Christian obedience? Well, consider with me, first of all, that if you would lay the right foundation for Christian obedience, you must, first of all, appreciate the importance of getting it right. You must appreciate the importance of getting it right. In his book on justification, James Buchanan points out three different areas in which imputation takes place. I wonder how many of you could name all three. Imputation is that act of God in which he charges something to your account, so to speak. Two of the three areas of imputation are given in our text, and they have a particular bearing on getting the matter of our obedience right. The first area of imputation pertains to the sin of Adam being charged to his descendants. Notice what it says again in our text. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That one man, of course, is Adam. The reference is to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's his disobedience that's being referenced. As a result of his disobedience, the guilt of his sin was charged to the whole human race. Our shorter catechism puts it this way in answer to question number 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. This has bearing on our obedience now, because as a result of Adam's sin being imputed to all mankind begins under the status of being disobedient. And what this means with regard to your current obedience is that it can't gain you anything. You were born guilty, and all you can do is aggravate and add to that guilt. And don't you know it, we do plenty of that. You cannot, however, earn anything from God, your obedience notwithstanding. There's a sense in which this truth becomes the front where your spiritual battles are fought. The devil would love for you to think that your obedience is essential for gaining God's favor. That was the temptation the Galatians were lured by. And Paul found it necessary to sound the alarm with regard to their spiritual understanding. Galatians is sometimes referred to as a doctrinal epistle. We classify it that way. And it's not hard to see why it's classified that way. It does contain, perhaps in more condensed form than even Paul's epistle to the Romans, the basics of gospel doctrine. But when I think of Galatians, I like to think of it not just as a doctrinal epistle. I see it as an emergency epistle. I think you could take that and Hebrews together and classify them both as emergency epistles. Paul sounds the alarm in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, where he writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And the area in which the gospel was being perverted had to do with their idea of obedience that they were rendering to God. Listen to what Paul writes now in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Oh, don't you get it that this is an emergency? For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Isn't that ironic? Doesn't that strike you as somewhat strange? They started out obeying the truth. They were being lured away from that obedience. You see the contrast? They started well. They obeyed the truth of the gospel. But at some point, they veered off the foundation, which led to their not obeying the truth. And I tell you, this epistle to the Galatians is remarkable for the picture it presents to the reader of Christians thinking that they're going on with God, when in fact they're moving away from God and away from grace. And there's the irony and there's the emergency. They think they're going on with God, but in fact they're moving away from God and moving away from the gospel. And why? Because of a faulty notion of obedience. Now it might be easy to think then, okay, my obedience can gain me nothing. I guess I won't bother to worry about it. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to me, and that makes me a lost man, no matter how hard I may strive to obey God. And the issue that arises in the minds of some when this truth is presented is, doesn't that seem unfair? Why does God charge me with the guilt of another man's sin? What do I have to do with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? I wasn't there. I wasn't even born. I don't see how God can charge me with the guilt of Adam's sin. To which I reply, you were charged with the guilt of Adam's sin because he was the federal head of the whole human race. And if you don't like the way he represented you, then I have good news for you tonight. Another representative is available. Notice what our text goes on to say in Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The other one whose obedience is being referenced is none other than Christ himself. He did what the first Adam failed to do. He rendered that obedience to God. And just as Adam's sin was imputed to you, so can Christ's righteousness be imputed to you as long as you see your need for it and you receive it by faith alone. Now, I referenced James Buchanan's book on justification a moment ago, and I pointed out how he lists three areas of imputation. There is the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Then there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who receive it by faith. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Do you know what the third area is? I should perhaps at least mention it, even though it's not covered in the text. And that would be the imputation of your sins to Christ. Adam's sin to the human race, your sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to you. There's the three realms of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This glorious truth of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us also has bearing on our obedience, but can also be abused. And this was the very thing that Paul was accused of by making the gospel of salvation completely free. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, and then notice this parenthetical statement, because here is the criticism now that's being leveled against Paul, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Salvation is free. I don't have to have a thought for obedience. That's the notion here. That's the accusation that was thrown at Paul. And do you see how it relates to obedience? There's no place for obedience because there's no need for obedience. Salvation is full and free, and so the issue of obedience is a non-issue. And this mindset finds expression in other ways in this epistle also. We read two of them in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And further down the chapter in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? I'm always reminded when I read those verses of a remark that Martin Lloyd-Jones made about them, when he said, in effect, that if the gospel is presented properly, then these questions ought to arise. If such questions don't arise after this nature, then in all likelihood something is distorted or something is missing in our presentation of the gospel. If you've given it out and you've given it out clearly and you've given it out fully, then it ought to raise this kind of objection. Can I continue in sin then? And I answer, no, but I like how you're thinking. You're understanding it somewhat. But again, the matter of obedience is raised. The gospel does not call for obedience because salvation is by grace through faith. Paul has a very blunt response to that kind of reasoning when he says with regard to his accusers in chapter 3 and verse 8, whose damnation is just. For those that would abuse the gospel in that fashion so as to think that God saved you so he could leave you to the freedom of your sin, their damnation is just. Oh, there is a place for obedience. But if that place is not rightly understood, then the follower of Christ becomes vulnerable to one of two kinds of sin, both being equally heinous. Our brother Ernie referred to them both. There is the sin that the Galatians were lured to, which was the sin of thinking that obedience to the law was essential in order to have God's favor and acceptance. Or the sin of antinomianism, which is the sin of thinking that obedience is just not a matter to be concerned about. Both are wrong and both are sinful, and that's why I say that if you would lay the right foundation for Christian obedience, it becomes very important to get the matter right so that you don't stray in either one of those perverted directions, which is the temptation and which is the spiritual battle, frankly. It is most definitely a matter to be concerned about. And like I say, if you're going to lay the right foundation for it in your heart and mind, then you must appreciate the importance of getting it right. But let's move on to consider next that not only must the believer appreciate the importance of getting the matter right, but secondly, you must understand how the issue of obedience relates to Christ. You must understand how it relates to Him. I've been saying that the foundation for Christian obedience is Christ. Our text makes it even more specific. The foundation of Christian obedience is the obedience of Christ. Listen to it again. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There is a true sense, you know, in which salvation can be said to be founded on obedience. Salvation is by obedience. Now, don't yank me off the pulpit yet until I've had a chance to explain, okay? Salvation is founded on obedience. It's obviously not your obedience or my obedience, but it's founded on the obedience of Christ. When I was first given my assignment for this session, I thought at first about an Old Testament text from 1 Samuel 15. You have the account in that chapter of King Saul's incomplete obedience. He was given the task by the Lord through Samuel of completely executing the Amalekites. He thought he could pick and choose how he obeyed the Lord's command, and when Samuel protested his incomplete obedience, he didn't understand. He was baffled. The best animals, you see, were spared and were being used as sacrifices to the Lord himself. And so Saul actually made a religious excuse for his incomplete obedience. I wonder how often you and I do the same thing. And in the discussion that ensues between Samuel and Saul, we read Samuel's words. This is in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" This question is followed by a statement that you might call Samuel's proverb. Back when I preached on that text many years ago, that was the title of my sermon, Samuel's proverb. Listen to it. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now, I can't deny that when I first encountered that text, I was puzzled. Isn't the foundation of our religion sacrifice? Even the sacrifice of Christ? Couldn't Samuel's proverb be flipped to say that, at least in the case of Christ, that sacrifice is better than obedience? The answer is no. The sacrifice of Christ, you see, can and must be seen within the context of his obedience to his Father. You're familiar, I'm sure, with what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he," Christ, "humbled himself and became obedient unto death," even the death of the cross. Do you see from that verse how the sacrifice of Christ takes place within the broader context of his obedience? Christ's obedience certainly takes into account his life. All the while he walked in this hostile world, he rendered perfect obedience to his Father. Obedience in his actions, obedience in his words, obedience in his thoughts, obedience in his motives. And as the second Adam, he kept the law perfectly. The first Adam had every advantage when he was created. He was made upright and very good. He was placed in a perfect environment and was also very good and free from sin. Christ, the second Adam, did what the first Adam failed to do. He kept the law perfectly, and he did so arguably in an environment with every disadvantage. He came into a sin-cursed world that would reject him and be hostile to him. Yet he rendered perfect obedience to his Father's law in such a world, so that when he had grown up and was baptized at the time he commenced his earthly ministry, his Father could testify of him that, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. And later in his ministry, during the last year of his time in this world, not long before he went to Calvary's cross, following many battles and many provocations and many trials to his patience, arising even from his disciples, still in the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from his Father is heard again by Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You know, every time I cite those verses in my own church, I suggest to my congregation that every time you read those words, they ought to compel you to shout hallelujah. God is pleased with his Son. His son has rendered perfect obedience, and his father is pleased with him. And if his father is pleased with him, then God can be pleased with you and with me as we are joined to him. Those are glorious verses. The father is pleased with his son. But then there comes the time that Christ himself foretold, when he was apprehended and tried and buffeted and whipped and condemned and crucified and buried. There are no voices from heaven now. Indeed, for a time there's darkness over the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. His disciples have fled and they hide in fear. Their hopes have been dashed. They don't understand this, even though Christ told them about it. Is Christ's Father pleased with him now? Can any good come out of such a tragedy and travesty as the Jews crucifying their Messiah? Well, you know the answer. You know that he rose from the dead. We've been in Romans. Listen to how Paul puts it at the very beginning of his epistle to the Romans. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, chapter 1 and verse 4. Oh, his Father is pleased with him still. Death cannot keep him. Death has no possible claim on one who is obedient even unto death. And not just any death, but the cruel death of the cross. So his obedience, and I hope you see this, his obedience is the foundation for our salvation. He rendered that righteousness which Adam failed to render, but it wasn't enough for Christ to render that obedience. You and I were already under the curse of the law, you see. We owed a debt to the broken law. So once Christ's obedient life provided the righteousness that you and I lack, he then took the next step and rendered obedience unto death, and in his death he paid your debt to the broken law. So his obedience is foundational to many things then. But the scope of my topic is restricted here this evening. I've been assigned the topic of the foundation of Christian obedience. And that's why I say that Christ's obedience is the foundation for Christian obedience. And in laying that foundation down in your hearts and minds, I hope you're able to see the importance of the issue, and I hope now you're able to see the issue as it relates to Christ. It remains for us to consider that if you would lay the foundation aright for Christian obedience, you must see how the issue makes its way to you. We see it as it relates to Christ. Let's see it now in closing as it relates to you and to me. I said under my first heading that there are those that distort the issue of Christian obedience, and such distortion inevitably leads to bondage. And there are others that have no regard for the issue of obedience, and that mindset will find its way to worldliness and the sins of the flesh. What about the Christian's obedience then? What does it look like? How does it work? How can we render it without abusing it or ignoring it? These are the questions we have to consider now in just the very few moments that remain in this session, though I have no doubt that the other sessions will answer the question as well. But let me begin just by affirming with certitude that there is a place for Christian obedience. If the foundation of Christian obedience is the obedience of Christ, and the eternal plan of God in redemption is that those that are given to Christ in the covenant of grace be conformed to the image of Christ, then what will that conformity to Christ look like? Listen to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of God's Son? It means to be conformed to the same obedience that Christ rendered to his Father. Think about it for a moment. Could it even be possible to be conformed to Christ apart from obedience? Listen to the way Peter puts it in the very beginning of his epistle. Here's the chapter Ernie didn't read from. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter is describing those that he is addressing in his first epistle. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What a tremendous Trinitarian statement about salvation that encompasses the Father's plan and the Son's atoning blood and the Spirit's work of sanctification unto obedience. Now, I know the challenge that these verses present, especially when they're set before our lives as our standard. I'm to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit unto obedience. And yet, if we're honest, don't we have to admit that even to this present hour, we don't come close to rendering the kind of obedience that Christ rendered to his Father? And indeed, doesn't John teach us in his first epistle to admit that if we say we have no sin, we make a liar out of God? Oh, you might be able to say, and indeed I hope you're able to say, that you're not now what you once were. I know I'm certainly not. I'm not what I once was before Christ saved me. But along with progress in sanctification, there also comes progress in our understanding of what the law demands of us. It basically demands of us that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, the same way Christ loved his Father with all his mind and heart and soul and strength, and it requires that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Let me ask you something tonight. What have you ever done that meets that standard? What one deed would you dare to lift to God and say to him, "This deed, O God, perfectly fulfills thy law"? I have to tell you that when I'm finished here tonight, if I have even a whit of spirituality about me, I will get on my knees before the Lord and I'll say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Oh, this looks to be a, doesn't this look to be a righteous deed? I'm preaching the gospel. Isn't that a righteous deed?" Oh, I'll plead the Lord, the blood of the Lord over the chaff. I'll plead for grace. I'll plead that my motives are less than pure and I need God's cleansing even in that. And this is why I really love Peter's statement in this respect. Would you notice again that he says, "You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience," and then underscore it, "unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." That is such a critically important addition to that statement about obedience. The sprinkling of the blood makes reference to the Old Testament priests applying the blood to the altar and to the people, or it can make reference to the people themselves at the time of Passover, dipping their hyssop into the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkling the doorpost so when the angel of death came over, he would pass over the house that was marked by the blood. Spiritually speaking, then, the sprinkling of the blood makes reference to the spiritual application of the blood. And this is what can make our obedience complete, and this is what can make our obedience to God acceptable. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ over all our efforts and all our striving. And make no mistake about it, there is a striving. It's not the striving to earn something from God. It's the striving of praising God from humble and thankful hearts for so great salvation. O Lord, thou hast loved me and given thyself for me. Thou hast redeemed my soul from everlasting damnation. The damnation that I deserve. I owe you everything, dear God. I owe you my life. What wouldst thou have me to do? To which the answer comes from God: if you love me, keep my commandments. And so you strive to keep those commandments. And here again, not to earn something from God. You could never earn anything from God. And it's pointless and even blasphemous to suggest that you can earn something that's already been freely given. You strive from a heart of gratitude. But even in that striving, you know that your best still comes short of His glory. And at worst, you still stumble and fall. What now? And the answer is that you make your obedience complete by pleading the blood of Christ over it. In so doing, you're making a perfect plea. Your obedience doesn't measure up, but Christ's obedience does. Your obedience at its best still deserves death, but Christ's obedience was unto death, even the death of the cross. So you strive and you plead. You strive to be like Christ and you plead the merits of His life and death over your striving. And in that way, you practice what is termed by Paul the obedience of faith. Here's my obedience. The obedience of faith. Christ's obedience is the foundation then for Christian obedience. I hope you see the importance of getting that right. I hope you see the matter as it pertains to Christ, and I hope you see the matter as it makes its way to you. And I hope that you'll keep that foundation ever in view, even as we proceed in this conference to view Christian obedience from a number of different perspectives. Well, let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee now this evening, we do pray that Thou would help us to get it right. We know that the devil would lure us away from a right understanding of obedience. We know that our carnal flesh would like to excuse us from obedience altogether. We thank Thee, Lord, that a foundation is laid. The foundation of Christ, the foundation of His obedience in His life and in His death. We thank Thee, Lord, that the gospel has made its way to us. We thank Thee, Lord, therefore, for the freedom we have to strive without the dread of condemnation. We thank Thee for the freedom we have to strive to measure up to what's freely given to us. Oh, Lord, bless us in our striving and apply the blood of Thy Son to all that come short. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.